All right, our scripture this evening is taken from it's taken from Judges and chapter 1. And it seemed that Judges was well received the last evening service that I had the privilege of preaching, and I thought, well, maybe spending some time in some of the vignettes that are found within this book might be edifying to all of us. So this is John chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 7. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites and fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and they fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the way it guides us, instructs us, and challenges us, rebukes us, and even sometimes causes us to wince. I thank you for that. I pray that you bless the reading of the word and the hearing of your word, for it is indeed by your word that faith comes and it grows. And so, Father, I pray that you would grow our faith. And I pray that if there are those without faith, whether here or in the hearing of this, as it goes out into other places across the internet, that don't have faith, I pray that you would call them to faith through these words. May you be glorified and honored. And may this be done through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why spend time in the book of Judges? You have to admit, up front, there are some great stories in that book. It's an adventure story deep down. And who doesn't like a good adventure story every once in a while? Oftentimes, I have found that young men struggle with Bible reading. And, you know, they sometimes don't like to sit down and read the Bible. And in doing that, in that context, I've oftentimes encouraged them, why don't you try the book of Judges? Because I think some of the things that you're yearning for, some of the things that you might normally read that might be more adventure style or more militaristic, are going to show you places that, you know, the same kinds of things that you're looking for, and they kind of will slake that hunger that you have for you and, again, draw you into God's Word. And so I think that in itself is a good reason to read the book of Judges. Ladies, don't take this wrong, but it is very much a good guy book. Not that it's not a good ladies book too, but it's a really good guy book because it's got some of those great heroes of the faith that we find, and it's got some seedy things in it too. Isn't it interesting when you go to places like Sermon Audio how oftentimes when people preach through the book of Judges, they just kind of leave off the last couple chapters because they're not quite sure how to handle some of those kinds of things. And so it's got some interesting stuff within it. And so that in itself, I think, is a good reason. But it's also a book that looks forward to the coming of Christ. Because ultimately, every judge is a failure on one level or another. And it anticipates a time where a need is going to be, where a greater judge would come to judge the people. And so it's looking forward, because ultimately, Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, well, those are the offices that the judges really largely assumed. And so Jesus is the greater judge, the greatest judge in all of scriptural history. And so that in itself is probably the most important reason, because it again is about Jesus, and it points us towards Jesus and his office in terms of what it is that he will do. I think also the book of Judges is amazingly relevant today. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Well, there isn't. And when it comes to the nature of sin, the sin of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and all of the other ites that we find in this region, well, there are sins that we see popping up in society all around us. Today, as Pastor mentioned this morning, the theme is that everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And that is one of the themes that you find developing in the book of Judges. People doing simply whatever it is that they want to do, both inside of the church and outside of the church. And it's one of those things that we should be looking at and examining. Over my years in pastoral ministry, and some of the wrestling matches that we've sometimes had over doctrinal issues, you know, people will sometimes say things to me like, "I don't like that doctrine." And usually my answer is, "I don't care." Sometimes it's, "I don't like it either, but that's what the Bible teaches, and so it's what we will submit to." Because, again, we like what's done. What we like, we like to do what's right in our own eyes. And that's not how God has designed the church. God has designed the church with Jesus as our great king, our high priest and our prophet as well. He is our judge. And we are to be submissive to him. And so again, the book of Judges reminds us that we are not alone in our struggles. And perhaps even critiques us that we should be and can be living differently. In my opinion, one of the most practical themes of the book of Judges, though, is found in chapter 3, verse 2. And I know I'm looking ahead. But in chapter 3, verse 2, there is an answer to a question that really is a very relevant question. And it's a relevant question for us today. And the question is, essentially, why did God allow all of these to remain in the land for a season? Why didn't everybody get wiped out? Why is there still warfare that the people of Israel still have to face? And the author of Judges, we don't quite know for sure who that is. There are speculations and there are some traditions. But the author of Judges answers that question for us and words it this way. It was in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it beforehand. Think about what that says for a minute. Is God telling us that warfare is good? No, he's not telling us that warfare is good, but he is telling us that we need to learn it. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. Why? Because in the world in which we live, we are going to be bombarded and tempted and tried in every way, and we are soldiers of the cross. Again, Peter must have been sneaking in and looking over my notes, kind of like Santa Claus coming down the chimney, kind of sneaking into my study, because one of the things that I wanted to draw on, he also spoke about, was the fact that we are to put on the whole armor of God, but also know how to use it, right? We are to be equipped. And in the Western world, in America especially, I think in the church, we have become so used to and so comfortable with our context where we don't have to worry about physical attacks that we are completely ignoring the spiritual warfare that we should be involved in. And thus we've been compromising too much, too easily. And the book of Judges, probably more so, well, I won't say more so than any other, but more so than many other books of the Bible, reminds us that we are a people at war. And that war will not end. Peace will not come until Jesus comes and remakes that. And we are with him eternally. And so we are in a fallen world. We are to put on the full armor of God. We are to take up that military language of taking up the two-edged sword of the word. We are to share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ. We are to attack the gates of hell. And that we are to strive to take every thought captive to obey Christ. You know, all that military language is there for a reason. Because, again, we are the church militant. And the church militant should be. But I don't think in the West we are doing a very good job of it. In fact, I think if we took a survey of the world around us, most non-Christian groups probably don't see us as a great threat to themselves, because we've been too quiet and we have been too easygoing and too quick to compromise. So again, the book of Judges helps teach us that the world around us is a battlefield, and we are soldiers on that battlefield, and we are commissioned to fight as the church militant. And so, with that by way of initial introduction, we arrive at Judges chapter 1. And let me set the context a little bit for the book of Judges. Judges covers a period as a book of about 350 years. Now, people add up and debate a little bit over some of those numbers, but it's roughly a period of 350 years from the end of Joshua's leadership to the beginning of Samuel's coming on. And by the way, Samuel is the last judge. There's 12 identified as judges in the book of Judges, but there's still one more. And we could argue then Jesus is the greatest last judge. And there will never be another judge because Jesus was that. But it's roughly about 350 years. And so if you add up all of the markers in terms of the judges and there was land for rest, you realize it's a little bit more than that, but then you realize that there's some in the north and some in the south, and they overlap. And so we shouldn't get too excited about some of that. And this also overlaps slightly with Joshua's conquest of Canaan. You'll notice how it begins, after the death of Joshua. But wait a minute, we get to chapter 2 and we find the death of Joshua. Okay, and so this is an introduction. This is an introductionary section that's kind of covering some preparatory kind of thing. So again, don't get too excited about that. The author knew exactly what he was writing and wasn't confused. And certainly the Holy Spirit is not confused. To set the book of Judges a little bit in world history, Egypt is during a time of great decline. Actually, there are no major writings that come out of Egypt during the period of the Judges. And that shouldn't surprise us too much, because what happened just prior to that? You know, there's 40 years prior to that, there's something called the Red Sea event where the Egyptian army was destroyed. And there was all the plagues that went before that and things along those lines. And so Egypt is in a major period of decline. You may have heard about the Trojan War. Well, the Trojan War took place during the time of Judges. And Jason and the Argonauts, another adventure story that I grew up with as a kid, Jason and the Argonauts were having their adventures during the time of the Judges. So again, maybe that helps put things in history. There's a guy by the name of Sisyphus who sometimes shows up on commercials for dumb stuff. But he established something called the Isthmian Games, which is the precursor to what we would call the Olympics today. And that took place during the time of the Judges. And that kind of, again, for me, the city of Corinth was established, as was the city of Sparta. A man by the name of Palamedes invented the six-sided die, something we've probably all used playing Monopoly or other kinds of board games along the way. That was invented during the time of the book of Judges, not in Israel, but in Greece at the time. The Chinese also developed during the time of the Judges the world's first mariner's compass. And they used that for really kind of an odd purpose. They sailed to India, captured an elephant, and took it back to and put the elephant in the king's museum. And that was what they did with the Mariner's Compass. The Europeans would do far more once they discovered that. We also find something very interesting in terms of how people talk about world history taking place during the time of Judges. You've heard people talk about the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. Well, that transition takes place during the time of Judges. And that becomes very important and relevant because as you get to Sisera, you know, we talked to Sisera last time and JL. Well, one of the things that made Sisera very, very intimidating was the fact that he had a whole bunch of iron chariots. These would be chariots with armor around it, okay? And so kind of the early version of a tank, as it were. But this took place all in history during the time of the Judges. And so, again, this is kind of the world that was going on. There was a lot of invention going on. There was a lot of trade that was developing during this time. And as a result of the trade, what usually transfers as people are trading things are ideas. And thus, there is a lot of synchronization of beliefs that is taking place. A lot of pagan beliefs being mixed in with the beliefs of the people around them. Hence, Israel and their problem with the Canaanites. And so we begin to see the context that verses 1 and 2 of our text bring to bear. And so verse 1 and 2 goes this way. And it came to pass that after the death of Joshua, the sons of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, "Who will go up for us towards the Canaanites to begin to fight with them?" And Yahweh said, "Judah will go up. Behold, I will give the land into his hand." I want to point out three things about these two verses. The first is that sometimes people get excited when they know something is going to happen, and they just run forward and headlong and do it. You know, we would be called impetuous. And I have been called that more than a few times in my life. In this case, instead of just running forward, the people of Israel get it right. They, before they run forward, they go to the Lord in prayer. They seek the Lord's answer to say, "Who's going to go in first? Who, Lord, do you want to go in first and to where?" Before anybody acts. That's huge. Because as we already mentioned, at the end of the book of Judges, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. But here at the very beginning of the book, they're getting it right. They want to know what's right in God's eyes. And thus they're seeking to do that. What a contrast there is, again, across these 350 years that is taking place. So the book of Judges kind of begins with the people getting it right and ends with the people getting it oh so wrong. But take that to heart. When we have a decision to make, when we have a question to do, even if we're excited, even we know what the answer roughly is going to be, do you go to the Lord in prayer? Do you seek out His Word and ask yourself, what is it that I should be doing when I attack this problem? Whatever the big, small, whatever it happens to be in your life, any decision, do I begin with the word of the Lord? Do I begin with prayer, seeking out His face? That's how we should be doing it. That's how Israel did it prior to the rest of the book of Judges. Second thing to note. Notice that Israel are going to be the aggressors. Okay, but they're justified aggressors because this aggression is blessed by God, not because God is a mean, horrible God of the Old Testament. This is sometimes what people claim. But because of the people living in the land of Canaan. We've already been told in Genesis 15:16 that they are wicked and they are evil and they are doing things that they ought not do that is breaking God's moral standards and expectations. We find that again in Leviticus 18. And so in Genesis, the reason that God tells Abraham, we're waiting 400 years before your people are going to go in, is we want to make sure that their sin is complete. So when we get to the book of Judges, then Joshua and Judges, we realize their sin is now complete. They have gotten as bad as they're going to get, or at least they're getting as bad as God is going to permit them to get. Again, like that word about restoring a net. They are as bad and messy as it's going to get. Now, God is sending them in for retaliation. They are an acting out God's judgment upon Israelites. We may not, or about the Canaanites. We may not like that. It may make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But I've oftentimes reminded people that there will come a time when there's an eternal judgment. And maybe places like this are reminders to us in a physical sense of what that eternal judgment may look like in an eternal sense, or may anticipate in terms of God's hand of wrath upon his enemies. Okay, and so remember, these people are going in for a reason and a purpose, and that reason and purpose is to, again, bring God's judgment. Sin defiles, and does not just defile the individual, it defiles the land in which they live. It defiles the people around them. It defiles our homes. It defiles our communities. And thus, we see God bringing his action against them. And the third is just a notation here. There's a language here, who will go up. Now, that's a phrase that shows up throughout the book of Judges, but it's also a phrase that shows up throughout the Bible. And one of the things that you're going to find when that phrase is used throughout the Bible is that phrase is messianic in its nature. In part, it's asking, who will go up on our behalf before the Lord? Who is going to be our advocate? Who is going to be our emissary before the Lord? Psalm 24:3 uses the phrase, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who is going to be our high priest going into the holy place? Ultimately, that, of course, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who is the one who goes up on our behalf. Because as Moses even tells the people, this is back in Deuteronomy, that none of them can go up to heaven and maybe ask him and say, what do you want from us? Well, we have that advocate in the person of Jesus. He is the one that went up to heaven for us. And so we arrive in verse 3. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, you go up with me. And when we go up into the allotted area, and then we'll fight against the Canaanites together. And then I'll go up with you into your allotted area. And Simeon went with him. Okay. Now, some might be tempted to say, well, wait a minute. God didn't tell Simeon to go too. He just told Judah to go. Judah should have enough faith to go all by himself. Now, Simeon is never criticized for going with his brother. Now, I understand, we're talking, the original Simeon, the real, they've passed away at this point in time. So we're talking about the leaders of the clans. And so we're talking about the clans in this particular context. So one clan invites the other to join them. We're talking about large geopolitical battles here. We're not talking about, you, me, and a couple buddies going up and having a fight with the such and such a family up at the other end of town or something along those lines. They're going up together, and I think that's really meant as a good thing. And again, God blesses their tag team. As you read through the rest of the chapter, God didn't always bless the attacks on the land, but God blesses this tag team. And I think one of the things that I think is helpful to us is how oftentimes, we find ourselves in contexts where it is good to have a brother or sister that is beside us and walking alongside us, particularly through difficult times. That's why pastors don't serve as an autonomous person, but they have a group of elders that are walking beside them, that are their peers, that are meant to guide them, to instruct them, sometimes to discipline them, but to walk alongside them in battle, because we live in a world where there's plenty of battles. Jesus sends his disciples out, two by two, okay? Even Noah brought animals into the ark, two by two. I'm not sure for the same reason. But nevertheless, we find that practice taking place, both in Scripture and oftentimes in the history of the church. And so Solomon said, two are better than one, Ecclesiastes 4. And so again, we find this language over and over and over again, and the importance of the plurality of elders when it comes to governing the church. Even in my time teaching in Ukraine, they send two professors over at any given time. And again, it gives us a chance to tag team and to encourage each other, to help each other with loneliness, where there's perhaps a case of loneliness. And that has certainly happened with various professors that I've gone with. And so understand that is a good principle in life. And so we arrive. We've got Judah and we've got Simeon planning on going on to battle together, and they do. Verses 4 and 5. And so Judah went up, and Yahweh gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into his hand, and they smote Abezek, which is a region, 10,000 men, and they encountered... many of our Bibles will say Adonai Bezek. Some may say Lord of Bezek. The word Adonai simply means Lord. It's a Hebrew word. So literally, he's the Lord of Bezek. He's the king of Bezek. He's the ruler, the guy that rules over Bezek, that particular reason. So they encountered the Lord of Bezek, and they fought with him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but he got away. And so after they fought, they killed 10,000 of them. That's about a third more soldiers than died in all post-9/11 warfare. I don't know if that's helpful in terms of just kind of in picturing. Most of us have trouble, I have trouble at least, with picturing 10,000 people in one place. I mean, maybe some of the small rock concerts I've been to. But, you know, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of souls, you know, that lost their lives in this fighting that took place here. But notice, Judah is not given credit for the victory. God is given credit for the victory. God is ultimately the soldier, the warrior of Israel. It's his will, his design. Judah and Simeon are simply participating because God has sent them to be his hands, as it were. And so, in verse 6 and 7, but the Lord of Bezek escaped, and they pursued after him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And the Lord of Bezek said, 70 kings with thumbs and big toes cut off, I had gleaning under my table. As I have done so, notice, doesn't say Judah has done to me. He says, God has taken restitution upon me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Okay? The Lord of Bezek, he flees, he's pursued, he's caught. They cut off his thumbs. You can't really throw a spear or wield a sword without thumbs. And they cut off his big toes. You can't run very fast if you don't have big toes. And so that was the rationale behind some of this in terms of the specifics. But it's poetic justice. He had 70 that he had done that to them already. Sometimes that might even be satisfying to kind of hear, yeah, you know, we like a little bit of poetic justice every once in a while. What has been done to what you've been doing to them gets done to you in one way or another. Now, how are we to understand this punishment, though, as Christians today, as, you know, people who are attentive to the Word of God and recognizing that God is not to be trifled with and His Word is not to be trifled with? The term that would be applied is that this is an application of the law of retaliation, where if you read fancy theological books, they would call it lex talionis, which simply means the law of retaliation, but it's in Latin. And theologian-type guys, pastor-type guys, like to use Latin. I have no idea why. It just sounds cool around the dinner table. You know, you can sound really smart or something along those lines. And so we know the idea of lex talionis by a different phrase, a biblical phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That can be found in Exodus 21, verses 21 and 22, and Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. It's also the principle behind the language of the Eighth Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, which prohibits excessive bail, fines, or punishments from being inflicted upon a person. You might word that idea this way. The punishment needs to suit the crime. Which, by the way, if that may sound still kind of physically harsh to you, that somebody might lose a thumb or a big toe, when it is compared to other ancient legal codes, you know, people talk about Hammurabi's code, people talk about sometimes the ancient Roman codes or the ancient Assyrian codes or Hittite codes and things along those lines, it is remarkably merciful compared to those. Because in each of those codes, the Code of Hammurabi in particular, the punishment far exceeds the extent of the crime. You steal something in biblical law, in ancient Israel, you were fined. Typically 1.5, 2 times, sometimes 3 times, and worst cases 5 times restitution that you were expected to pay back, but then it was done with. In Hammurabi's code, you'd have body parts cut off. I can live with restitution. Body parts may make it hard. Okay, so do understand that this is not a brutal law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it's actually very, very just and merciful. And so the Lord of Bezek, who had a practice of cutting off big toes and thumbs of his enemies and then humiliating them by making them eat as a dog underneath of his table, had his big toes and his thumbs cut off. But he was not humiliated the way he humiliated others. No, the tribes took him down to Jerusalem. They had captured him. They took him down to Jerusalem, and he died there. The implication being, he probably died in prison as a prisoner, but he was not dying out of the humiliation that he had expressed towards others. Why? Because the punishment of humiliation is far worse. And so they punished him by doing some chopping. But they left him with some sense of dignity as they brought him as a prisoner to Jerusalem. The punishment should suit the crime, and it should deter others from practicing that crime or one from repeating the crime. But it should not humiliate a person. There is a redemptive quality that accompanies punishment when that punishment is given. The Lord of Bezek took notice of this. And in verse 7, he confesses, "As I have done, God has done to me." Okay? So, again, it might make our skin crawl a little bit to think about a thumb being chopped off. Put about it in biblical context. Now, the question that we should ask, though, today is, do we have the right to act in the same manner? Okay, little Billy gets in a fight after school, and big bad Thomas punches and he knocks a tooth out. Do we have the right to go and knock one of Thomas's teeth out in retaliation for him knocking one of Billy's teeth out? That's the question to ask. The answer is no. But let me get at it further. We need to also ask that question in light of Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." What? The law of retaliation. "But I tell you, resist the one who is evil." That's Matthew 5, 38 and 39. "Or also love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you." That's verse 44, the same chapter then. You might be tempted to say, well, that one is the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. Old Testament much harsher, New Testament much more merciful and loving. And if you said that, you'd be wrong. Because God is God, and He has always been God, and He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And thus, His sense of justice does not change. It's the same, as He is the same. And so, as God is unchanging, His righteousness is unchanging, His justice is unchanging, So what do we do? Do we have that right to knock out the tooth of Big Bad Tommy? And again, no, you don't. Because here's the kicker. You didn't in the Old Testament either. But what of the Lord of Bezek? They did it in the Old Testament, yeah. But the tribes of Judah and Simeon were acting as basic governors, their military leadership coming in to invade an enemy nation as God's judgment is being executed on that nation. It's judgment for sin. They were acting as God's legal representatives, ministers of justice, judges as they went in. And as legally constituted civil authorities over the land, they not only had the right, but they had the expectation to exact punishment where punishment was due. It was their obligation. Nothing's changed. The government today, still, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, has that same responsibility. And thus we are to subject ourselves to those ruling authorities. That those ruling authorities are servants, ministers, some of our Bibles will word that, for our good. And that rulers are given the sword, the power of the sword, to exact justice and carry out God's wrath on wrongdoers. That's Paul's words, not mine. So we still can't. But the government still must. Not saying it always does it. Not saying that it does it right. But I'm just saying, according to biblical expectations, according to Paul, they must. I'd point out, too, as a side note, that there is not only civil law, but there's also ecclesiastical law or church law, and thus your elders also have the responsibility in carrying out church discipline. To govern over us as a church and to discipline us when we need to be disciplined, when we're holding on to an unrepentant sin that is harmful, as are all unrepentant sins. And so, again, there is a place for punishment. Now, hopefully, the elders here don't have a practice of chopping off thumbs and big toes. I don't think the punishment would suit the crime in that particular case. But being barred from the table is pretty serious when you realize what that table represents. And so, what are some things that we can take away from this passage? First of all, that God is a God who loves justice. He is a just God, not just part of his character trait, but it is something that he loves. Vengeance is his. But sometimes he uses authorities, duly appointed authorities, to carry it out. Not you and me as a lynch mob, but duly appointed authorities to carry that out, just as he did with the case of Judah and Simeon. That should comfort us on several levels. It should comfort us when we have had experiences where there are people who have done harm to us and done wrong to us, to know that God is not ignorant of that. And God will not overlook those things. In addition, it should be comforting to us when we realize, and if we really begin to take our own sin and looking at it biblically, that this is the reason that Jesus suffered on the cross. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and justice demands retribution. We deserve hell. We deserve judgment. As horrible as you can imagine, and then multiply that 1,000-fold and more, that's what we deserve. We deserve eternity in the fires of hell because of the sins that you and I have committed. But Jesus went to the cross, and he paid that sin, that debt to the law for us. He paid the punishment that we deserve, rightfully so. And as a result, we may stand in his glory that he rightfully earned for himself. That should bring us great comfort. And again, the reason that we need not fear God's retribution is because of Christ. And that's something to sing about. It's something to celebrate, to worship Him for. It's not about you. It's not about who you are, but it's about whose you are, as you've heard me say before. Okay, so that should encourage us. Secondly, leadership doesn't always mean going alone. I want to drive that point home. Judah was assigned to begin the assault on the land, but he sought the aid of Simeon. He sought a believer to help him in that, or of course, a tribe of believers. There are times when we need to fight against the world all by ourselves. And if you know a little bit about church history, you may know the phrase Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And that is a fascinating time in church history where basically you had one guy who was fighting against all of the heretics of the world. And he was very much alone during that time. And so there are times when that is happening. But most of the time, there are people who can come alongside of us. In this particular context, Moses had died. Joshua had died. And the people are there and going, now what do we do? The mission still continues, even though the guys that led them out of Egypt are gone. And so the tribe of Judah says, I need help. I'm not going to go this alone. I have faith, but I really need my brothers alongside of me. And so Simeon goes alongside of him. I just can't drive home that point enough, especially as Americans. You know, we kind of like to think of ourselves as self-made men and women and all of that kind of stuff. You know, there's a certain nobility to the maverick who is out there alone. And again, there's times to be that. But most of the time, it's not the case. Most of the time, you can look around at the brothers and sisters that are around you and find companions to help you out. You know, you're struggling with a sin, whatever that sin may be. To say, you know what, I'm not going to hide it from the church. That's sometimes our temptation. I might be honest with it about my coworkers, but I'm going to hide it from the church because they might think badly of me. No. The church is the body that can lift you up. It can pray for you, to encourage you, to help you struggle through whatever it is that you're struggling through. You're facing grief, loss, or facing sickness. Don't wait. As a pastor, I can't tell you how oftentimes I haven't seen a person for a couple of weeks and they show up again and they say, well, yeah, I've been sick, Pastor. Well, I would have been happy to pray for you. If I had known, you know, be happy to give you a call in the hospital if I had known. I didn't want to bother you. I know you got plenty of things to do. But that's what we're here for, you know, is to care for you. And so, you know, there's all of those kinds of things that play into that case. You know, kids, how oftentimes we have problems at school and the last people that we tell are the people that we probably should have told first. There are people around us. And this pastor got up. We may be having trouble getting up and getting motivated on Sunday morning to go to worship. Call your brethren in church and say, brother or sister, I'm really struggling with going to church these cold mornings. Can you hold me accountable to that? I'd be willing to wager that there's lots of people in this fellowship that would be willing to hold every one of us accountable to that if we would just ask. We tend to go things alone. We need not go things alone. Thirdly, worldly power is fleeting. Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Bezek, had conquered 70 kingdoms, city-states, basically. But that's pretty impressive in ancient world. And, you know, we kind of think this is a little bit early in terms of the era of where everybody's establishing dynasties. That has happened before that, will happen certainly after that. But, you know, to conquer 70 little fiefdoms is a pretty impressive feat. He was on the top of his game, as it were. And he had the kings from each of those regions that he conquered that he kept basically living like dogs under his table, gleaning whatever he would drop for them. Yet he was punished. He fell. And God brought justice against him. Sometimes it seems to us as if the evil powers of this world are winning the battle, and that we just are doomed to lose and might as well just throw in the towel, put up the white flag, and things along those lines. That's because we look with an earthly eye. We can't see from the divine eye. Okay, but we're reminded in Scripture over and over and over again. Now, these evil people are kind of on a slippery slope, and they are just simply awaiting such a time that God is going to go, well, maybe redeem them, that's what we pray for, but he's going to go, you're done, and cause them to fall into judgment. How many major figures, as we look around the world, can we say that about, if we're honest? Which even makes my skin crawl, how many major figures that were part of the church within the last, let's just say, 5 years have fallen into major scandal because God has basically said, enough, and pushed them. And they were exposed for the wicked men that they were. We sometimes are jealous over those people that seem like they've got their whole world together. Don't be. Don't be. Because in their wickedness, God will bring judgment upon him. He will have his vengeance in his time and in his way, and we should not be jealous of that. And fourth, one final observation. What we see here, this first little vignette, as it were, in the book of Judges, I basically sees a beginning where Israel behaved appropriately. They acted the way they should have acted. They began with prayer for guidance. They were obedient to that guidance. They were unified in their approach to fulfilling what God had expected of them. God brought them success, and they acted divine and righteous retribution upon a wicked king. That's not too bad. Yet by the end of Judges, God is the one bringing retribution against his people. He is causing them to fall to foreign aggressors and adversaries. There is certainly no unity amongst the tribes because they're fighting with each other as well. And every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. But how similar to that is the life of the church? Pentecost started right. People were on the right foot, and they were acting as a unified body in worship and prayer, and they sought God's guidance, and they did it and acted upon it. But it wasn't long before Paul was writing words like, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's not long before we get into the 3rd and the 4th centuries where these heresies are becoming prevalent. More than prevalent, sometimes downright persistent in the church. The Reformation started out right. You know, you had Zwingli and you had Calvin and Luther too, to another degree, but they wanted to get back to the Word of God. And they were trying earnestly to bring the people back to the Word of God and bring that Word to them, but it wasn't long before you had the Arminians raising controversy once again. And you have the whole Synod of Dort that comes out of that. In many ways, I think we need another Reformation because we're closing in on 2,000 years, or the 2,000th birthday of Pentecost. And I fear that we've become way too comfortable with the division, the every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and we need to address that. We need to bring a change to that and submit ourselves once again to Christ the King if we expect Christ to bless His church. And yeah, I'm talking about the church. I'm not just talking about the world around us. Yeah, there's a revival that needs to take place there, but that revival won't take place until the church gets her act together, because judgment begins in the household of God. And thus, by the close of Judges, there's a mess. And thus, as we look at the church around us, well, there's a mess in this world. God moves in various ways. He solved the mess of Judges with Samuel. And who knows how He's going to solve this mess. Maybe the greater Samuel, but maybe another that points to the greater Samuel. In any which way, it's our job to be faithful and to do and act as Judah and Simeon acted in Judges chapter 1, and not as the tribes would act by the time we get to the end of Judges. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the richness that it contains, as well as its application to our life and days. I pray that You would be merciful to us, because we all have fallen short. I pray that You would encourage each one of us to live lives that honor You more and more every day of our lives, as we grow older and as we grow more mature in faith. In the end, Father, I pray that we would be quick to be Your church militant, and that the gates of hell in this community and throughout the world would be torn down and brought to shambles. So, Father, we praise You, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.